Last week we started talking about the Gospels, and we talked about the evolution of the Gospel. And that is a real critical piece, that the initial understanding of the Gospel, that from that earliest kerygma, just the nugget, just the Jack Webb, just the Fax Mem school of Gospel, where it was just those short formulations, even hymns, that were memorized, recited, and even possibly sung at the various gatherings that Paul inserted into his various books, like 1 Corinthians and Romans that we read, kind of encapsulated in there, and then expanding out into a creedal formulation. And we saw those in the book of Acts in Peter's speeches, and then moving into full-blown narratives with the biographical information, infancy narratives, and so on and so forth by the time we get to the end of the first century. And so these Gospels are kind of a evolving, moving wavefront as you go forward. And then you get out into the second century, and then you have Gospels written from different points of view, different apostles' points of view, Mary's point of view, and then you have more of the infancy narratives that we read from that were more fanciful. As this process is taking place, it's coming from records that we talked about. You know, contemporaneously with Jesus' teaching, you know, there were probably people recording what he said, sayings that he said, things that he did. Now, those documents, some of them we have, for instance, in the Gospel of Thomas, is one of those saints' Gospels. Some of them are hypothetical. Remember we talked about Q? Remember Q? Quelle, source, is a hypothetical saints' Gospel. The signs' Gospel would be a hypothetical Gospel of the signs and the miracles that Jesus did. And the reason that scholars think they exist is just from the evidence. As they look at the Gospels, they see material that is common to both, and they see chunks of material that looks like it came from an earlier source and was recorded. They surmise that these earlier documents actually existed. Don't know for sure, but there's good, strong evidence in some cases. Pronouncement stories would be another possible early proto-gospel that was used by the later compilers. And if you remember and you read the first few verses of Luke's gospel, he tells us that this is exactly the process that he did. He went through. He gathered everything he could find. He talked to eyewitnesses, and he wanted to create a most excellent, you know, narration and rendition of everything that Jesus did. And so he did it in two volumes. There was the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which then took the history of the early church from the crucifixion on. So with all of that in mind, what we want to do is look tonight at the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels, and the differences and the distinctions between them. Now, as you've read the Gospels, you probably noticed that there's a similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that John stands apart, that John has a different feel to it, different order to it. It just sounds very different in content and context and structure, even, than the first three Gospels. Have you all ever noticed that? Have any of you ever heard about the synoptic puzzle or the synoptic problem? Okay. Synoptic, what does that mean? Go ahead. Similar? Literally in Greek, it means one eye or same eye. Probably same eye would be the best literal rendition. But basically, it means a similar view or the same view. And so when we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're considered the synoptic Gospels because they are similar and they have the same sort of viewpoint. They have the same basic structure. They have the same basic narrative and same basic material. John's Gospel is very different. Obviously, there's lots of parallels between them, but different sequence of events. I mean, all four Gospels have different sequence of events. But in the synoptics, you see much more close set of uniformity between those Gospels than you do with the others. And so let's take a look at the synoptic puzzle on your first sheet there. I'll just kind of read through it and make sure that we just kind of understand this whole issue. The similarities between and among the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are striking. The three are called synoptic, in fact, because they present a common view of Jesus. Most scholars believe that Matthew and Luke employed Mark as the basis of their Gospels, to which they add other materials. There are powerful arguments to support this conclusion. Agreement between Matthew and Luke begins where Mark begins and ends where Mark ends. Does that make sense to y'all? Okay? Number two, Matthew reproduces about 90% of Mark, Luke about 50%. They often reproduce Mark in the same order. And when they disagree, either Matthew or Luke supports the sequence in Mark. Okay? So we're really seeing how closely allied they are. And we're starting to get a sense of which one came first. Number three, in segments, the three have in common. Verbal agreement averages about 50%. The extent of the agreement may be observed in the sample of the triple tradition reproduced below. The lines are matched for easy comparison. Let's take a look at that. Mark 2, Matthew 9, Luke 5. So these are set up so each line straight across is going to be the parallel in all three traditions. So Mark, and whenever the Pharisee scholars saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they would question his disciples, what's he doing eating with toll collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears and says to them, since when do the able-bodied need a doctor? It's the sick who do. If you kind of just, you know, scan across those lines, you see that Mark gives us the fullest description, and there's bits and pieces from Matthew and from Luke, but you can see how they line up and how they agree. Okay? This is what they're talking about here in this triple tradition. If you hear triple tradition, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke and how they line up. Number four, in the triple tradition, segments all three have in common. Matthew and Mark often agree against Luke. Okay, Matthew and Mark against Luke. And Luke and Mark often agree against Matthew, but Matthew and Luke rarely agree against Mark. Okay, so what does that tell you? It tells you that the commonality is between Mark and the other two, and not between Matthew and Luke. So if you're drawing a diagram, which we have in a subsequent page, you'd see that you got Mark on top, and the lines descend down into Matthew and Luke. But Matthew and Luke probably didn't have each other's gospel to go from as they were writing their gospels. They had Mark, they may have had some other material, but not each other's. And this is, again, this is kind of forensic detective work. This is what we're doing here, just trying to figure out. These facts and the close examination of agreements and disagreement in minute detail have led scholars to conclude that Mark is the adopted basis of Matthew and Luke. This conclusion leads to further observations. Five, Mark is responsible for the chronological outline of the life of Jesus represented by the synoptics. In other words, he came up with the narrative and the sequence of events, and then it was adopted later. Matthew and Luke do not have independent evidence for the order of events. And lastly, Mark is the earliest of the three. Okay? Does that all make sense? Okay? Just internal evidence, strictly internal evidence. That's all we've got to go on. You know, there's no one outside of this, outside of the Gospels themselves telling us anything. Flip the page and take a look at a couple of these graphics here. Got a two-source theory and a four-source theory. So in the two-source theory, you've got Mark and you've got Q. Q is that hypothetical Sayings Gospel. Remember when we were reading the Gospel of Thomas last week? It was just, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said. No narrative, no context, no setting for the sayings, just saying after saying. That's the way scholars believe that the Gospel of Q would have been. Just strict sayings, one after another. So if that document existed, and there's strong arguments that we'll read about next, about why it existed, Matthew and Luke had Mark and Q in order to go from. In the four-source theory, you still got Mark and Q, but you got also have L and M, which are just other sources that were unique to Luke, other sources that were unique to Mark that they had in order to compile their Gospels. But it is widely accepted that Mark is the earlier Gospel and that Matthew and Luke came later for all the reasons above. Yes, Bill?
Why did they think that the Q did not predate Mark?
Well, Q could have predated Mark, absolutely. And most likely probably did, because Sayings Gospels in order of chronology most likely came before a Gospel that had a narrative outline.
Yeah, so shouldn't there be an arrow from Q to Mark?
Well, it doesn't mean that Mark had Q as a source, necessarily. It may or may not have. He may or may not have, you know, is what I'm saying. So we don't know. But they don't, obviously they didn't set it up that way for whatever reason. But it's possible. It's possible. Yeah, that would have been good. You know. But if you do read Mark is the shortest of the three synoptics. You know, doesn't have as much detail In terms of other narrative, it doesn't have any birth narrative. There's none of that. Mark just starts at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So all that stuff was added in later Gospels. And so the Gospels, again, grew in length as they got older, or moved forward in time, I should say. Yeah, Sean?
Any reason why maybe Matthew is first? I don't know, it's kind of a random side note.
There's we're going to talk about order a little bit later. Yeah, and it has nothing to do with chronology. Okay, establishing the text of Q, to the next page. Q no longer exists as a separate text, so it must be reconstructed from Matthew and Luke. Two kinds of reconstruction are necessary, determining the sequence of the segments in Q and establishing the wording of Q where Matthew and Luke diverge. The sequence of Q is established by carefully analyzing the sequence of material in Matthew and Luke and then asking how one can account for differences between them. The main tool for doing this is knowledge of the editorial tendencies of Matthew and Luke. For example, consider this sequence. So you got Matthew 5 and Luke 6 dealing with Jesus' inaugural sermon, and then 8, 5, 7, 1, healing story, 11 and 7, John and Jesus, and then 8 and 9, following Jesus. Okay, notice that they're out of order. So Mark, or Matthew, I should say, puts John and Jesus after the healing story and following Jesus, whereas Luke is putting them all in chronological order, in this order. The location of the John and Jesus discourse varies in Matthew and Luke. The other items occur in the same relative order. Matthew has probably shifted the Jesus and John pericope to a later point in his gospel so that the miracles mentioned in 11:4 through 5, go report to John what you have heard and seen, can first be described. Okay? In fact, Matthew 8:5 to 13 becomes the first of a whole series of miracles reported in Matthew 8-9. By moving the John and Jesus segment, Matthew has narrated ample evidence for John's disciples to report to him. Luke sensed the same problem. And just notice a sentence like that. Luke sensed the same problem. We're really going into the mind and the intent of the authors here and imputing things to them. But this is all based just on internal evidence. So are they right? Possibly. You know, they're making the case for it. But no one can really go into the mind of a writer from 2,000 years ago. So Luke sensed the same problem. He solved it, however, by having Jesus perform many miracles on the spot. 7:20-21. Notice that sentence. He solved it by having Jesus perform many miracles. In other words, he's taking the material and moving it around. Remember, these authors of the writers of the Gospels were taking source material and compiling it and putting it into some sort of narrative that made sense. And so, yes, they had to take some liberties necessarily with the material. We've talked about the Sermon on the Mount before, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Whereas that material in that concentrated three chapters in Matthew is scattered throughout the entire length of Luke's Gospel. And so was there really a Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus deliver in all of that information in that concentrated form, in that particular order, in one go? Or was it compiled by Matthew and edited into a very purposeful flow, you know, that has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and makes a lot of sense? You know, most scholars would say, yes, he did. Is it possible that Jesus delivered a Sermon on the Mount exactly as Matthew describes it and records it? It's possible. You know, so we don't know for sure. These are educated guesses based on forensic scholars just trying to figure out how did this happen. Tony.
CSI. Christ investigates. Anyway, I guess my question is that when Christ went around and gathered the apostles, given the different types of traits that they had, you know, and skills and things like that, writing and public speaking, and probably a lot of that was, for most of them, was left field. I mean, they just had never done that, right? They weren't scholarly people, right? The majority. So how did they develop? I mean, what's your theory, or is there something that says how they developed to be able to write the Gospels?
Well, many scholars would say that they didn't, that the Gospels attributed to their names are actually written by other people in their names. But, for instance, many of the the writers, for instance, of the letters would dictate to a scribe. And so they don't necessarily have the letter, the ability to write themselves, but they dictate to a scribe who does. And maybe between the two of them, you know, there could be a little ghostwriting going on in terms of helping them to form their thoughts and put it down and all that sort of thing. So there obviously is that. We know, just from internal evidence, we can tell that Paul dictated often because at the end of a couple of letters he says, here's my X, here's my mark, you know, to show you that this is truly from me. And so the letter itself was in a different hand, and then he puts his signature, his mark, on the bottom to let them know. And so that kind of dictating was common in the ancient world where there was so much illiteracy, you know. Yeah.
Is there anything in the scripture that indicates that they were somewhat illiterate, that they couldn't read or write themselves?
Oh, no.
They could not have had it.
Again, this is just a supposition.
Specifically indicates to us that,
well, for instance, we know Jesus could read and write because he reads the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth. So he could read and write. He was taught. Any child, any young boy who was taught in a Havarot, a Pharisee brotherhood, they were highly educated. And it sounds like Jesus was a member of one of those Havarot, one of those communities, because he was taught, even though he came from a backwater like Nazareth in the Galilee. And see, that's why we would assume that the rest of his followers probably were not literate, with the exception of Matthew, who was a tax collector, you know, so he needed to be able to read and write. I'm sorry?
Luke, a physician.
Yeah, well, Luke wasn't a follower of Jesus. Luke comes later, and he was also Greek. And in fact, Luke's gospel has one of the highest level of Greek writing of any of the gospels or New Testament documents. So if Luke wrote that, or whoever wrote that, really knew Greek, because it's a very high quality of Greek. And we see different levels of Greek writing between the letters and the gospels as well. And so it's very uneven as far as that goes. But we don't know. We absolutely don't know. Would Peter, a poor fisherman from the Galilee, which is a backwater, you know, in terms of Judea itself, would he have known how to read and write? You know, we don't know for sure. Most likely not. You know, the common thing would be for him not to be able to, but it's possible that he could. We just don't know for sure. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Jen, then Bill. I'm sorry? Yeah. In a what?
He wasn't in the same kind of town as Jesus was in?
Well, it wasn't about the town. What it was is that the Pharisees were kind of on the lookout for the most promising young boys. And they would, if they noted a young boy who was very adept, bright, they would take him and groom him and bring him in. So that was the practice. They would cherry pick, in other words. And so the rest of the rabble stayed outside. So yeah, they were selecting and handpicking boys that they thought were good for the brotherhood. Jen?
In one of Paul's writings, he writes, you know how big I write? If he was dictating, are we saying that he wasn't literate, or I don't get why he would write that. Is he telling the person to write that?
I'm not familiar with what you're talking about. He just said, see how big I write?
Yeah.
They think the thorn in his side is the sight in his eye.
Well, most likely Paul, if Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, absolutely. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was highly educated. It's not that Paul couldn't read and write, but we still know that he dictated. Maybe he had bad eyes. Maybe that was a thorn in his side. And so it was easy for him to just speak and let someone else do the writing for him. But Paul would have been highly educated. You can just tell by the quality of his writing and his discourses in Acts that he knew rhetoric. He knew Greek philosophy. He was well-schooled. He would have been a Hellenized Jew coming out of Antioch anyway. So he was very well schooled in both Judaism and the school of the Pharisees, but also the Greek world as well. He would have known, he obviously knew Greek. He was able to speak Greek to the Greek world as well as Hebrew or Greek. Greekified.
Why was he a Roman citizen?
I'm sorry?
Why was he a Roman citizen?
Because he was part of the Roman world. He wasn't from Rome, but he was a citizen of the empire. He was not a Jew, which was why he wasn't crucified when he was killed. You know. He was a Jew, but he wasn't a citizen. He was a citizen of Antioch, is the city that I think he came out of, Tarsus, you know, wherever. Anyway, it was in the Greek portion, the Greek speaking portion, and so he actually had Roman citizenship. Yeah. So he got beheaded. He got the fast send off instead of agonizing on the cross for days. Yeah. Yes, Bill.
Today, when a boy is bar mitzvah, he has to read Torah. Do they not? Which means you have to read. Do they not do that at that time? Has the custom changed?
If they were illiterate, they weren't actually reading it. They might have memorized it. I don't know what the tradition would have been. But not every boy was taught his letters, you know, and girls weren't, of course. So, I mean, what's that? No, that's a modern. You know what he's talking about when he says bar and bat mitzvah? Yeah, bar mitzvah literally means son of the law. It was a rite of passage at age 12 to 13 where a boy was now responsible to the law. In other words, the boy becomes a man, and there was a ceremony that went along with that. But the girls didn't have anything. But now in modern times, they do. So the girls have their party as well. Yeah. But ancient times, no, they didn't do that. Okay, continuing on. The wording of Q is established in a number of ways. Simple logic, the study of the editorial tendencies of Matthew and Luke, comparison with Mark and with other independent traditions, and coherence with other Q materials. And it goes on and gives you some examples. You know, it's not important that you guys really know all this stuff. What I really wanted you to just is get a sense of how they go about this. It's so important just to know they're just going from internal evidence. When someone speaks about the book of Q as if it's right up there with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember, it is a hypothetical document. We don't have any evidence that it actually existed except from this type of logical comparison and critical evaluation of the Gospels that do exist. Okay, and in this case, the three synoptic gospels. So I just wanted you to get a feel for the way that they go about this process. It's a fascinating process, but it's not necessarily right. It's just that the majority of scholars believe it's right, and so it's pretty well established. You know, just like evolution is pretty well established as the means by which life on this earth developed. Even though there are disagreements and there's a debate and there's controversy. You know, same thing with this. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Q is the initial of the Greek word koile, which means source. So just a source document. Yeah. Okay, turning the page again. Here's another hypothetical document called the Signs Gospel, which some scholars believe was a source of many of the signs in the Gospel of John. And so what they've got here, using the exact same technique that we just described in Q, using internal evidence and looking at it, they think this was, if this Gospel actually existed and was just a listing of the signs and miracles and healings that Jesus performed, this would be the basic outline of how it went across. From an opening, John's announcement, John's disciples and the Messiah, Jesus' signs in the Galilee, Jesus' signs in Jerusalem, the culmination of Jesus' signs, and so on and so forth. So once again, just taking all of this material from the Gospel of John and extracting out of it this possible other gospel, early gospel, proto-gospel, whatever you want to call it. There were also pronouncement stories and miracle stories that that scholars believe that they see in the canonical Gospels as well. And it seems like these have less weight, at least to me, when you're only dealing with one Gospel, than Q. Q is pretty strong argument because you have three Gospels that you're dealing with. And so it gives some weight to the fact that there probably was this Gospel. This one, a little bit weaker, but we just throw it in there so you know that it exists. Questions, Tony?
You've always said that numbers are significant. The loaves of fish, is there 5,000? Is 5,000 something significant about that number?
Not 5,000 itself necessarily. If you factor it out, Five was a number of it could be a number of man, you know, five-pointed star, heads, hands, feet. It was also the number of initiation. So it had some significance there. 10 was a number of eternity or millennium, which is a factor of 1,000. So, you know, you could read into all sorts of things, but I don't know that there's anything really
5,000 people showed up.
Yeah, it could have been 5,000 people. Round it up, round it down, it's 5,000. Yeah, Bill.
I've heard that they didn't do numbers exactly the same way they did. So if you said 1,000 people, it just meant an untold, a huge number that you couldn't count. So from numerology, that would mean the five would be the sign of man, and an untold number of them.
Yeah. Exaggeration was a way of life in the ancient world. I guess it still is, isn't it? You know? Yeah. Everything out of the politician's mouth is probably an exaggeration. Okay, let's switch gears now. Any questions about the Gospels? I just wanted you guys just to have a little bit of an overview on that. Omer? No? Bill? Well, it's like we were talking about in terms of the evolution of the gospel. The word in Greek is euangelion, which literally means a good report. And we talked about last week the fact that the way that was used in the Roman Empire and the Greek city-states were these heralds, these carracks that would go and carry the word. Since there was no other way to transmit, these runners would either run or on horseback, and they would hand off, and they would move the information around the empire as they needed to. And so the information that they were moving was this good report, this euangelion, or the kerygma, you know, the pronouncement. If it was the notice from Rome that a new emperor had acceded to the throne, that was considered the good news. And so that word was then placed and just kind of imported, since everybody already knew what that was. Here comes this herald. Here comes this person to tell you an urgent piece of news that's going to change your life in some way. You know, when a king changed, you know, in succession, or an emperor changed in succession, everybody was, okay, what's this going to mean to me? Are my taxes going to change? You know, is commerce going to change? What's this going to mean to me? But it could portend big shifts in the way that your day-to-day life was experienced. And so you can understand then that they felt the same way about this news. Here comes a new king, and because this new king is alive and is on the throne, it has big implications for your life. And so it carried the same kind of anticipation and just import in people's lives. So they just took that word and ported it over. You know, when you take that and bring it into Old English, Godspell would be the analogous word to euangelion, which we get as gospel. But that idea of that good news, that breathless information that's coming to you from this herald, you know, is the idea behind it. And at first it was that nugget we were talking about. And then it grew to become these narrative stories about Jesus' life, incorporating that nugget, you know. In the Catholic Church, we used to say, you know, Christ has died, Christ, what was it? As Christ is risen, Christ will rise again. You know, that little doxology, that little phrase would be another form of a kerygma, you know, buried in the liturgy of the Mass. And so we see these little nuggets, you know, kind of scattered throughout the Gospels and the letters.
Can I ask, and then I want to ask some more questions
directly. Oh, no, Tony.
How do you put into context? I'm used to seeing things in B.C. before Christ, A.D. after. And then when is it that you use
I've seen here and you've talked about all the time. How do you use those in context?
Well, the scientific community, I don't know how long it's been, last 20 years, wanted to get away from the religious significance of before Christ, and AD is Anno Domini. I know you probably heard after the death, but it's really Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so they wanted to get away from the religious significance. And so BCE is before the Common Era, and CE is the Common Era. And so it's just another way of designating, you know, the before and after year zero, but without any religious significance. So that's why I always kind of, you know, I'll use CE and BCE, but sometimes I'll phrase it so CE, AD, BCE, CCE, just because I know a lot of us are still using the old formulation. If you're not really in academia, you probably haven't got the memo yet that it changed, you know. Yeah, Peter.
Yeah, I was just wondering, the word gospel,
Yeah, not that I'm aware of, you know, not in the Old Testament scriptures or in the Tanakh. I'm not aware of a word used that way. Obviously, there were proclamations, but and there were prophecies that were telegraphed throughout the countryside, but not in the same sense that I'm aware of. Yeah.
So when the armies won a war, they sent their word for the secular.
Oh, well, certainly they. I mean, communication still traveled in the way that was technologically available to them. Yeah. Yes. I don't know the Hebrew for that word. I'll look it up. I'll let you know. Yeah. Anything else about Gospels? Yeah.
Evangelion?
Evangelion
means gospel in the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Greek. Okay. Yeah, that's what Peter was asking. What's the Hebrew equivalent? And I don't know it. So, yeah.
Because that was the feeling that I got when I heard the word gospel. Although technically correct, you know, like you got the right words, but got the wrong meaning for them.
Mm-hmm. Great. Well, I want to switch now to an overview of the structure of the Bible itself. And to get into that, I wanted to talk a little bit about the two testaments. And I want to pick up a little bit from our textbook that he's got a pretty good rendition of this. And do a few things from 30,000 feet and then kind of hone in. And all the materials that you have there are just kind of for your information. But what I would like you all to be able to do is have a good handle on the structure of the Bible. So you know where things are, you know why they are where they are, and kind of the rationale for the way that the Bible is laid out. So we'll see how far we get with the time that we have left. But in the journey from text to translations, he has a chapter here called What Are the Testaments? Change in the Usage of the Word Testament. And I thought this would be a good thing to just talk about a little bit. He writes, the Bible is a unity of two unequal parts called the Old and New Testaments. However, common usage of the English word testament today calls to mind a last will and testament, which can be defined as an act by which a person determines the deposition of his property after his death. In one sense, the New Testament tells about the inheritance that believers receive because of Christ's death, but most scholars agree that it is an inadequate term for the two parts of Scripture, since they encompass far more than this concept. Probably a better term to refer to the parts of Scripture would be the word covenant, which is the word used in Jeremiah to refer to God's relationship to his people. In that passage, the Hebrew word berit is an agreement, a covenant, a contract, or an alliance. And it's used to make a distinction between God's previous relationship with his people under the old covenant and the new relationship he will have with them under the new covenant. All right? Now, the concept of covenant, he writes, in the Old Testament, God's redemptive relationship with humanity was mediated through a covenant with his people. God chose to make a covenant with Abraham in the second millennium B.C., or B.C.E., thereby initiating a lasting relationship with the human race. Abraham is often mistakenly thought to be a Hebrew or Israelite, but in reality, he preceded the Jewish nation, which emanated from Jacob in Genesis 35. This covenant, therefore, was initiated before the Jewish nation ever existed, as Paul points out in Romans 4. The concept of a covenant was widespread through the ancient Near East, so Abraham would have been familiar with it. Covenants were genuinely secured by oaths made before each party's gods, the idea being that neither party would dare risk the wrath of their gods by breaking the covenant. Curses that the offending party would suffer were carefully enumerated, no doubt increasing the fear of breaking the covenant, thus an effective means of causing both sides to adhere to the covenant stipulations. He talks about the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, in that Yahweh holds himself responsible for seeing it through to fulfillment. And this is most closely portrayed in Genesis 15 in the covenant enactment ceremony, wherein God tells Abraham to take five animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, split them apart, and place the pieces opposite each other, except the birds were not divided. God then passes through the middle of the animal pieces, signifying that he was taking the covenant curses upon himself. That is, if God did not keep the covenant, he would make himself like the split open animals. And this is a common way of enacting a covenant sealing in the ancient world. Now, he talks about the relationship between the Old and New Covenant, and to me, here's where it gets really interesting. Some people have argued that the Old Testament has been superseded by the New Testament, okay? In other words, the New Testament is all we need now. It's taking the place of the Old, and is thereby rendered unnecessary. That is, the Old Testament is rendered unnecessary. One of the earliest to do this was Marcion. Remember Marcion? He was a Gnostic in Rome that created his own canon, early canon, and forced the rest of the church to do likewise. Marcion was a native of Sinope in Asia Minor who came to Rome about AD 140 and founded a sect contending that the Old Testament had been made obsolete by the New Testament. He argued that the Creator God, who manifested himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament, was inferior to the good and loving God in the New Testament, who revealed himself as Father. Marcion further argued that the Old Testament ought not to be regarded as part of the Christian canon, and he limited the canon of the New Testament to one gospel, 10 Pauline epistles, primarily because he considered that Paul was the only apostle to remain true to Christ's teachings and that the other apostles had become Judaizers. The early church, however, rightly condemned Marcion as a heretic. In the 19th century, it was common to draw a contrast between the good and loving God of the New Testament and the harsh legalistic God of the Old Testament. Although few people went as far as Marcion, some like the great German historian Adolf von Harnack came remarkably close. And this is a quote from him. The rejection of the Old Testament in the second century was a mistake which the great church rightly avoided. To maintain it in the 16th century was a fate which the Reformation was not yet able to escape. Notice the change there? But still to preserve it in the Protestantism as a canonical document since the 19th century is the consequence of a religious and ecclesiastical crippling. So he's feeling that as we move further forward in time and understand more, that the Old Testament is becoming less and less relevant to Christianity. Interesting concept, huh? The fact that books are still published attempting to work out the moral difficulties of the Old Testament is indicative of the tension there is in harmonizing the guidelines of the Old Testament with those of the New. It is essential to remember that the Old Testament was the Bible for Jesus and his followers, from which, as Bruce notes, Jesus regularly taught fundamental principles. Yeah, I'm sorry? It's a very good point. You know, but this is something that comes up all the time. You know, there's the harsh, wrathful God of the Old Testament, and then there's the loving Father of the New Testament, modeled by Jesus himself. And why is there such a difference between the two? Is the Old Testament irrelevant now to Christianity? I mean, Jesus himself said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so in Jesus' own words, he was saying, no, the Old Testament is relevant. It's going to be fulfilled through me and through my teachings and my life and my death and everything that is happening here at this present time. But it's something that it's a fact. This is a very different tone and a very different, seems to be a moral code between the Old and the New Testament. And that's something that we need to deal with. And have any of you thoughts about why that should be?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's see. Okay, go ahead, Rick.
I think it's more to reveal God's trying to show us human nature in the Old and the New Testament. And it's just like what we see in our government as time goes on, that men always want to pile on one law, one rule after another, until there's so many that you're breaking the law all the time. So the law is insufficient. And it also showed in the Old Testament that the law it can't save you because nobody can keep it perfectly. And the law never works. You know, and the whole purpose that I think God let that time in the Old Testament, just like he lets the time go on now, to repeat itself so many times that there will never be an excuse for at some point for man to say, well, let's do this again, put this point right over there to the record book and say, how many hundreds of thousands of times we have to go through this for you to understand it will not work. The law in itself is not good enough. And then the New Testament comes along. So he let that play out all those years, I don't know, 5,000, 6,000 years or whatever of the Old Testament, so we get it as a human race. And then the New Testament comes along and there's grace. Now grace fulfills and makes the law work. You can't have one without the other. And so now we're in that period of Jesus started with grace with the law. But even with that, look at the struggle and challenge of men trying to go right back to the law, just like our government does now, how they just keep trying to pile on stuff. It's just man's nature to try to do that to get it right. And it just won't happen. You know, grace and the law are together work. Neither one can work separate. You know, total grace would create a bunch of failures in society because nobody ever do anything. You know, and the law is prison.
So to kind of paraphrase you, then there's sort of a progressive revelation. Then,
you know,
he gives us the law first. It's kind of like teaching a 2-year-old. You don't explain why, you don't appeal to their higher nature. You just say do this and don't do that.
But you needed the law as a mirror. You know, he gave the Ten Commandments. How do you know you're a sinner if you don't know what it is? You know, so the law has its purpose too.
Okay.
As we progress forward, you can't ever leave that behind.
That's a great point. Did you have one too, Scott? Okay, Jen? That's a great point. The Old Testament is the context for the New Testament. If we don't understand the Old Testament, Jesus isn't going to make any sense. And that's part of the problem with the church when it split from its Jewish roots. It was trying to understand Jesus in the New Testament out of the context of the Hebrew pot where it was growing, you see? And so your point is absolutely right. It gives us the context, the way for us to understand, and the parameters within which we should understand Jesus' teaching and many of the points being made in the New Testament.
Now, Jen just added, my thoughts were that Jesus himself is quoting the saying something to the effect of, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he elaborates the point, which is, I'm talking every part, every aspect of the law itself. So, for somebody at some point to get to the point where they say the New Testament now does away with the Old Testament, when the very law that Jesus was referring to him fulfilling, why anybody would choose to say, let's do away with the Old Testament, the very thing that was the basis of the teachings of Jesus himself, almost seems, how could have anybody got to that point? I'm certainly no scholar, and yet I can use that. Just, I'm not sure anybody who put himself in a position of being either an authority or somebody saying,
you should do it this way, could have left that out.
Okay. Bill, did you have a comment about this?
There's like two groups to talk about. One is, I think when Paul's talking about the law, because he's a Pharisee, I suspect he's talking about Mishnah, that, you know, probably that. That took the Torah, it just took it way out. It was impossible to keep it. So, that, and they said that the Talmud in certain cases from those guys' point of view could actually supersede the Torah. So the heads were so far out that it was impossible to keep. But the other point is the Old Testament talks about the nation level, and the New Testament talks about interpersonal relationships. And I don't remember Jesus talking a whole lot about things bigger than you and I.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and even when he contradicted Torah, he did it at a you and I level. You know? Okay, so if any of you don't have this problem, then come get me out. But if you have that, here's the way to keep the nation.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Catherine?
Read okay. And also, I think it's so very important because we have to remember who the Creator was. Without the Old Testament, you don't know who created this whole picture, the story. And that's paramount on why we're even here.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
What's our purpose?
Yeah. Well, these are really great points. Progressive revelation, knowledge of our Creator, Jen's point about the context, and the point that you just made is the one that I wanted to jump off on as well. The difference in tonality between the two testaments, it gives us such a hard time. If you remember that the Old Testament, the context was the macro, what Bill just said. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. The whole point of the Old Testament is following the nation of Israel through. It's dealing at the macro level. What is the highest good in the macro for the group or the community? Justice. Not mercy. Justice. Because without justice, you lose the group. And so what is reflected and what is emphasized in the Old Testament is God's justice. New Testament, the context is the micro. It's one-on-one relationships. What's the highest good in the micro? It's mercy and compassion. So that's what's emphasized in the New Testament. So because of those two different contexts between the nation of Israel and Jesus himself as an individual and his one-on-one relationships and his teaching, we see a different emphasis. God's justice, God's mercy. God is indivisible. He has both. But we see them being emphasized in the two different testaments. That's why the New Testament appears so harsh and legalistic and focused on the law, because without the law, the nation of Israel does not survive. In fact, the only thing that has kept the nation of Israel is a newly reconstituted nation, actually, but kept the Jews as a definable ethnic group, you know, for the 2,000 years since these times, is because of the law. The law has kept them together. The law has kept them as an actual definable group that we can point to and say, here are the Jews. The law is the thing that separates them from all the other ancient peoples that don't exist anymore. That was absolutely essential, and that was emphasized, but not in the New Testament. The fulfillment of the law in mercy and compassion that Jesus was talking about is the emphasis over there. And the other thing that I wanted to bring out, and I'll get to Peter in a second, is that the difference in the tonality, I think, has a lot to do with what Rick was talking about, this progressive revelation. We talked about inspiration. Does that mean that the words are actually inspired themselves, each and every word, exactly what God wanted? Or was he inspiring the writers who then wrote out of their own knowledge and their customs and their knowledge of science and theology and history of the time? Well, if you've subscribed to the latter, then what is expressed in the Old Testament comes out of the people's understanding of their time. You know, there are certain practices that we consider immoral now that were absolutely necessary for the survival of the group, such as polygamy. Polygamy was absolutely necessary because you needed as many children as possible because the infant mortality rate was so high. You know, you needed lots of kids, turtles on the beach again, so that you could have survival going forward. Slavery, we look at slavery as being so morally reprehensible, but sometimes in the ancient world, conquered people being converted to slaves was actually a lot better than the alternative, which was to kill them all off. You know, we think an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is a very harsh legal precedent. But actually what it was doing was it was extending mercy and limiting the cruelty that was taking place in the blood feuds. If a party, a clan, was wronged by another, they were obligated to go over and kill. And so small wars and feuds broke out because of sometimes an indiscretion. So the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is limiting, making the punishment fit the crime. You know, as harsh as it sounds to our sensibilities now, it was a vast improvement over what was going on before. Remember we talked about the blood feud where they killed the guy and cut out his heart and ate it? And, you know, these kinds of practices were part of the ancient world in the Middle East. And so what seems harsh to us by our senses were sometimes actually better than the alternative. And so once again, there's this real breakdown in culture. And so when God says, you know, go in and kill every last woman, child, donkey, cat, you know, parakeet, and shake your dust off and burn the thing to the ground, you know, is that God speaking? Is that the expression of the people because that was common practice? Are they trying to keep their race pure so that there was no intermarrying? You know, there's lots of reasons for the things in the Bible that we don't necessarily understand culturally anymore that make it difficult for us to balance these two. And so all of these reasons, and you guys gave a lot of good ones, are the reasons that the tonality of the two testaments are different. But remember, they are a unit, and they are describing the same God. And there is no difference. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, unless you're a dispensationalist, which is one thing I wanted to talk about a little bit later, but we'll get to that in a second. Yeah, Peter.
Well, there was a suggestion earlier that it gave the impression that we're looking for a nicer God. And so, in the Old Testament, we find a harsher God. Okay. This harsher God is looking at the nation, and he's delivering an out, and he's also delivering a carrot and stick sort of thing. So if you obey the laws, the nation is okay. Now, do we have a less harsher God? I mean, in our case, we have grace and Jesus' forgiveness as an out. But if you don't take that out, we still have the same hardships. Only this time it's not applied to the nation, it's applied to us personally. Anybody disagree with that? Do we have a less harsh God? Do we have a changed God?
Well, I wouldn't look at it that way personally. There's only one God, and he is who he is. And he is who Jesus described him to be. You know, remember, even in the Old Testament, you know, prophets like Micah were still laying out exactly the same sentiment that Jesus is laying out. He says, you can sacrifice rivers of oil. You can burn rivers of oil and thousands of oxen. I don't care about that. All I want you to do is to love each other and walk humbly before your God. You know, so that sentiment is there. It's there in the Psalms of David. It's there in the writings of the prophets. There has never been any change. All Jesus was trying to do is to get people to come back to the roots of their faith and to understand it from the inside out again and to cut through all the legalism and the garbage that centuries of misuse and veering off from the path had led the people of Israel. And he was trying to bring them back.
And they see something and they head in a direction with that expectation of finding a God more to their taste. However, we don't have that. Look at Revelations. I mean, you know, if you talk about the Pharaoh who gets all this stuff, you know, all these plagues, look at what John, St. John holds in store for us. It's the same, if you might call it harshness, we're not going to get away from that. The universal energy of God can be harsh. Gravity can be harsh. But there's no change. There's,
there's a divergence from emphasis on nation to the first person. There's the salvation of Christ, but in the end, the bad parts are there. They don't shape up.
Well, let me put my spin on that, because what I would say then is that it's not that God is harsh. It's that we have the choice not to be with him if that's what we choose. And God will honor that choice. But there is never a time where God gives up on us. There is never a time where he locks us up and throws away the key. Because that's not the God that Jesus was portraying. A God of infinite second chances. A God of infinite number of forgivenesses. But we have a choice. And so if we decide not to be with God, if for some reason we can't even conceive of a way that we can, well, then that's our hell. I mean, that's what it is. And it begins now and it extends to whenever. It's not so much God is doing it or being harsh. It's just part of the choice, part of us that was created in God's image that allows us to make such choices. So what this does for me, and this, you can call this my personal theology if you'd like, this allows me to see a constancy in God's nature, in God's love, in God's attitude toward us between the testaments and for all time. And the burden is now on us to simply accept the gift that is freely and has always been offered, rather than God holding us to some sort of standard, because that's the definition of legalism.
One quick comment on that, and say, okay, we have a choice. Now, the immediate they were given a great deal of leeway, a great deal of mercy. And the choice was, okay, one, they had a covenant that they couldn't adhere to and a law that they couldn't adhere to. And that was the choices they made. However, they believed that they were adhering to it, and yet they weren't. You know, they were worshiping other gods. They were looking for a cause and effect relationship with something else that turned quicker. And because of these slight diversions from the path, God eventually ran out of patience. Now the question is, once we have made this choice as Christians to accept Jesus, are we in a similar danger of slipping from the path of, even though we believe in Jesus, can we, as the nation of Israel did, believe in the covenant, believe in the law, go to the temple, and still slightly diverge?
Wait. Let me quibble with your premise there for a second, because your premise was that God lost patience, and I don't believe that. It's not that God lost patience. It's when we do not live according to the spiritual principles that God lays out for us, there are consequences. It's all cause and effect. When a nation loses its integrity, I mean, here's Rick giving allusions to our nation losing its integrity. It starts to crumble from within. It no longer can withstand the onslaught of outside armies. It can no longer keep its economy in force. It will fall, and it will crumble. And it's as night follows day, and then the prophets come and say, look what you are doing. If you do not change your ways, this will happen to you. Did God lose patience? Did God do it? No. It's we falling from ourselves. And it's the exact same thing that is mirrored in the macro is also mirrored in the micro at the personal level. God is still open-armed and waiting for us to come to him. When Jesus prays over Jerusalem and says, how often I have wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. That is the example of what is going on in the dynamics between us and God. But it was expressed in the way that you expressed it, because that was the way that it was expressed 3,000-4,000 years ago, through their own knowledge and the way that they expressed themselves within that culture. But that's not really, doesn't necessarily express the dynamics or the mechanics. Sean, I'm sorry, you've been waiting patiently. Okay.
I never really thought about this, but all this like kind of made my brain think about this, and it's making sense for me at least. I just want to see if it makes sense to you guys. It's not that God's like harsher or like different in the Old and New Testament, like he's always the same. It's just that in the Old, the law is about love. Like, sin is missing the mark of perfection with God, like a relationship with God, perfect love with God. So the law is more than just like what you do and all this stuff. It's like in the Old Testament, God's not here walking around showing what a perfect relationship with God looks like he is when Jesus comes. In the Old Testament, he's dealing with everyone being a sinner. Everybody's sinned and guilty. And in the Old Testament, it's like, if Jesus was here, if the perfect person was here, the perfect relationship with God was walking on the earth, then when he sinned, that perfect love towards God would, in essence, would have the effect of making this person do this particular, like, sin offering. Like, you would put that much heart into your sin offering if you were, like, back to, like, the perfect relationship with God as a guilty person. So what he's laying out here is like, yeah, well, if you sin, but you still want to go back to, like, a perfect heart towards God, I mean, that this is what it's going to look like. You're going to give, like, the most expensive piece of the most expensive ram, or like the choice pieces from your grain off from your grains. And that's if you really had like that much heart and love with God, then that's what you would do, and that's what the law is. And it's also governing, because Jesus isn't here walking around the perfect relationship with God governing people. Therefore, the governing parts of like telling them what to do about, like, you know, what to do when you're like putting in like a priest or whatever they did, or like different ceremonies, like the governing aspect is there too, but with like guilty people. So it's like it just looks different. It's like God governing guilty people and like telling them exactly what the perfect heart towards God would look like when you're governing things and when you're expressing things to the Lord and carrying out things. And when Jesus was here, it's just him being God. Like, that's what God would do if he was here. Like, he would be walking around and he'd have grace and all that love and everything. And he does fully fulfill the law because he's doing everything that you would do if you had that perfect love with God.
So okay.
The Old Testament is just with guilty people and what your heart would look like and what you would do as far as giving your choice, like sacrifices, and to show how much you really were sorry.
Well, let's back up a little bit, because Torah, you know, Torah doesn't mean law in the way we think of law. It means really instruction or guidance. And so the law of Moses is really the instruction or the guidance of Moses. And the purpose of the law was twofold. It was to preserve life. I mean, the first part of the law was to make sure that the community, the nation, the tribe continued to exist. And so when you really look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws associated, they were there to ensure the harmony and the cohesion of the group, preserve life at all costs. The second thing was to bring the awareness of God's presence into every moment. So the dietary laws, the laws about the way that you wore your clothing and all these different aspects. I mean, you couldn't walk more than 10 steps without being reminded of your God if you were really following the law the way it was supposed to be. And so those two things, to preserve life and to bring awareness of God, were the purpose of the law. But the law was never intended originally to be an absolute instrument. It wasn't just follow these rules. It was to guide you into a way of living life, kind of like you were saying, to give you a picture of the finished product. Because the ultimate goal, as Deuteronomy tells us, was to have the law written on your heart. It wasn't something that you just complied with from the outside in. It was something that you were transformed by from the inside out. See, there was no change. There was no different. The original intent of the law was that. What it became in the hands of the Pharisees by the time Jesus comes on the scene was the exact opposite of all that, which is why Jesus was always in conflict with them. And he was saying, you know, you who keep every last little law, you know, you strain the gnat and you swallow the camel, you won't lift a finger to help anybody. You put all these burdens on people, you won't enter into the kingdom and you won't let anyone else do either. He was saying, this is the burden, this is the place that you have taken the law where it never intended to be. And so rather than so much guilty people being broken over the law, there's an instruction or a guidance that's taking place. I like to think of it as a jello mold. You know, the law is like a jello mold. If we pour our lives into the mold, and if we'll stay there long enough, you can pull the mold away, and we still look like the law. Only instead of a negative image, it's now a positive image. And that's what the law was. It was a training ground. It was like training wheels on the bike to allow you to be able to find out what it looks like to live and walk humbly before your God. Rick?
I was going to say, you've said a lot of things I want to comment on, but one in particular is that all the law and all the rules, I don't know, there's 600 laws or something they had.
613.
Came down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the whole purpose of the old and new right there, to get to that point, to make it simple and easy. It's on your heart. You don't need to care if you step on a crack, or you don't need, if you're, you know, and I love what he did to the Pharisees by, you know, telling Paul, go to the Gentiles, and they just freaked out. You know, because they thought they were the special people, and this pride had built up. You know, and he shattered that pride of, even though he called them his chosen people, he shattered it by telling them to go talk to the Gentiles, you know, and let them be part of it.
Remember when he was talking to the Pharisees, and they called themselves the sons of Abraham, and he says, God can call from these rocks children of Abraham. He says, you're not, because you are born into this lineage, has nothing to do with it. You know, it's like, when will you act and live like children of Abraham?
One of the things, like when the disciples are walking through the field on the Sabbath and we're eating the grain, and the Pharisees are ticked at them for that. They said, hey, they're breaking the law, and you're right there letting them.
Mm-hmm.
They said, well, look back in the Old Testament. You believe in that book. David ate the showbread right out of the temple. You know, it's just, it's not meant to be that rigid. I love this subject because I have a Pharisee for a cousin. I feel sorry for him because he's in such bondage to the law.
Missing his right eye?
He's lucky there's any body parts. I mean, I'm not kidding you. He's just out of control, parasitical.
Because that takes away, like, love. Like,
you know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah, you're following some, like, law. Like, you're looking at what everybody else is doing, and you're just doing it. Rather than, like you said, if your heart, if you were loving the Lord your God with all your heart, you'd put that much heart into when you messed up and you sinned against God, you'd put that much heart into your, like, sacrifices and all your, like, trying, basically showing God how sorry you are, and like, all the little, like, details of every situation and what you do. It's like, just love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then you'll, if you mess up, you'll probably end up going and doing some kind of sacrifice.
I'm gonna say one more thing. I like what Sean said about bringing your best to the Lord, mm-hmm. and stuff like that. And but he even frees you from that, because human nature again would think that that's where you need to be all the time, and you're back in bondage. And yeah, if you want to do that, repenting of your sins is great. And if you, whatever gift that you give is the best, and I think it should be the best, because, you know, if Jesus was coming to your house and you had to pick him up, would your car be clean or filthy? You know, it'd be clean. You'd want it the best. And but again, he's not wanting us to get in bondage to that thought again.
To the sacrifices.
Yeah, exactly. Go ahead and do it. Nothing wrong with it. But you became, but the human nature wants to put you back in bondage to that act.
Which is really the point that Jen was making up, bringing up. It's like, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, we don't need to keep sacrificing over and over and over again every time we break the law, every time we get out of oneness with God. It's done.
Even verbal confession of your sin, you know, once you do that, it's over. But look at how many people you know that pound themselves into the ground over something they did wrong.
If anything, because they came up with the law, like, through, like, what the Holy Spirit was doing in their hearts, right? Like, they, it's not like it came out of heaven, like the Ten Commandments, you know? Like, they came up with the law through, like, God's Holy Spirit.
Think about it, because the man's...
Whoever wrote man. Down the laws, like the Jewish
Old
people.
Testament?
Yeah. Like, who wrote the Old Testament? Like, Leviticus is by Moses?
Well, Moses is traditionally the author of the first five books, which comprised the law. Most scholars don't believe that one person wrote it in any cohesive way, but it's all attributed to Moses, you know. And it all begins with the Ten Commandments, with the ten rules that instructions that God gave to Moses. But then there were lots of commentary on that branched out into these 613 laws that Rick's talking about.
Today, without that whole Old Testament and understanding that, you couldn't get here.
Okay. Hold on a second. We passed Bill about a million miles ago. What did you have to say, buddy? And then Tony, and then Jen.
In the interest of time, I will withhold my comments.
Shoot. You stole my
thing. I gotta go pick my daughter up.
I was gonna say, Chairman,
Jen,
you'll have 3 minutes of my time.
I will say this. If you haven't read the book, The Shack, please go buy it and read it. It will, not that we're struggling with this topic, but the book, The Shack, answers a lot of questions.
Jen. I was just gonna make a quick comment. It's interesting that the law was written by God. Jesus is God, and it looks so different to us when he is the perfect embodiment of what God wants to do. It's just kind of interesting how we go, oh, it's so different. It's like exactly the same.
Yeah, but he's just not guilty, so let's
say. No, I'm saying the law itself is the embodiment of what God's intent was through all of us. And how he would walk, and he's a perfect picture of the instruction he was given, yet he was so different.
Yeah. Well, we went in a completely different direction but than I expected tonight, but it's okay. Did you have something you wanted to say?
I just wanted to make a comment quickly about
okay.
what Peter had said, and that is, if I understood you, you were saying that we're looking for a less harsh God today, and my take is kind of, I think that God hasn't changed. I think that we're all looking for a different ministry that is less harsh to hear about the same God. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm not a Catholic, or you are not a Catholic anymore.
That's a good point.
You know? So that's how I have kind of tried to understand that.
On the top, or the spin of that is, you know, I like what Anne Graham Lotz said when she was being interviewed by Larry King. And he said, what kind of a God would allow Columbine to happen? Mm-hmm. And she says, well, God's quite a gentleman. You told him you didn't want him in your school, and he's not there.
Right.
You know, it is, I think people want to have this God that's all loving, and he is. But yet, we have to be able to accept that kind of love. But it comes with a condition that we have to have the right heart for it. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just, we can't go out and just do everything we want to go do and just say, love us.
Well, no. Right. My point is just that there are many ministries out there teaching Christ, the word of Christ.
Right.
And they're all so varying. And some of them are very dogmatic to me personally
right.
that I would never step into that church. Or their sanctuary. Yeah, right. Whereas, where my path has led me into this.
Right, but some people
right
need
here, right here, because it's less harsh from how the word of God is being taught and to me.
Right, and I can understand that.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, absolutely.
So once again, we stick our stake in the ground at the point of the Father's love. And hang on to that for dear life. Do not let it move. And interpret everything, scripture, our lives, events in our lives, historical events, in the light of that, and not the other way around. The church typically sticks its stake in the ground at the point of the law. And God's love is blowing in the breeze all over the place. And that's why it looks so schizophrenic. That's why we see a harsh God or a loving God or everything in between. And ministries are all over the place, as Tony is suggesting, in the way that they interpret. Because the one unifying factor is God's nature. If we don't know what that is, and Jesus spent his whole ministry time to tell us, if we don't know or can't accept that, then, you know, we're fair game for just about anything. And in the absence of that love, Columbine can happen, which was really the point that Catherine was making.
In the Gospels, actually, in the Bible itself, God changes not. It's the same God.
Mm-hmm.
Back then, middle, end, in the future.
Yeah.
But then he's also.
Yes.
That, you know, of course, he can be very jealous. He can get angry, you know. And just like Jesus in the temple, you know. I mean, he's got a lot of, like, I guess we are made in his image in some ways, you know. And he is jealous, and he'll die. You know, and so. I don't know.
law affects things in two ways, or you can't change, you cannot lie.
Okay. Marianne, did you have one? Oh, Daryl.
I just wanted to add, in the beginning, we lived in paradise, and we were naked, and God said with a broken heart, who told you you were naked? You know, I mean, to me, that is a loving God who allows us to be completely naked and not feel it. And when we did, you know, he also asked, Adam, where are you? Mm-hmm. You know, I get that a lot. God says to me, Daryl, where are you? Thank God. You know, and I just go, yeah, I'm right here. Turn the light out, please.
Driving 92 miles an hour.
I just bring that up because I see a loving God in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
A very loving God.
That's what I see.
Amen.
But like Amen. Said, you step away from that, and he led us to say, here you go.
Right. Now,
take a look at it.
Yeah. Even like when, was it Lot that was saying, don't kill everybody. What if I find, you know, so many righteous? And
Abraham.
Well, how about these many righteous? And he finally let him, you know, get his.
Yeah.
I'm really excited about this talk. I think this, another huge thing that this reveals is that in the Old Testament, before the Holy Spirit was in us, and before God is in us, and before the law is written in us, the perfect law of love is in us, what this whole setup shows that, you know, the Old Testament first and the New Testament and the Holy Spirit coming later, is that this is what people look like without the Holy Spirit, without God in people, with God just teaching people and Him not being in that person. with God just teaching people or coming upon people and then revealing His law to them, that's what it looks like, is the Old Testament and all these like things, like just all this like specifics and all this like what are you going to call it, anal or like OCD or whatever it looks like, or legalistic. And then when the Holy Spirit is in people, now you can see God's nature in people, and now they're not like freaking out and trying to live by this strict law anymore, because that's how God's nature is. When you're in people, it's like God's nature is more like got the grace. And I don't know, combining that, I'm going off on thought. I haven't really figured it out yet.
Okay. Well, here's what we're going to do. We really took a look at the two testaments, the Bible in its entirety, from a high altitude. We're going to dive in next week. And please bring your handouts with you next week. I'll have a few more copies, but we're going to do is we're going to dive in and we're going to look at the actual way that the Bible is structured from a less theological point of view. But we're also going to move in a little bit, and I want to talk about dispensationalism when we start talking about the actual flow of the Bible story. And that'll get us into some of this territory as well. And we'll see. We may end up with one more class after that. We'll see. Daryl, you want to lead us out in prayer, buddy?